So we're continuing in this example of the mother of all churches in Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the church age. The first local church was also the entire church, so it was universal church and local church to begin with, all in one. And this passage in Acts 2, 42 to 47 really explains some of the characteristics of that. We're going through 12 characteristics. We went through 5 last time. I've got to hurry to get through more of them today, but I'm going to read the text for you. Look at verse 42, and as we're reading this, think about yourself and how God can use you in the greater fellowship of the church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, we've moved to our 6th characteristic of this. We already talked about them being a word-driven church and committed to the fellowship and being around the Lord's Supper and some of those other characteristics from the beginning. But I want you to focus on verse 44, the first part of verse 44. And it says, all those who had believed were together. And that means that there was unity. They demonstrated unity. That's the 6th characteristic. They demonstrated unity. You put that statement together with verse 46, the beginning of that, and you see then that they were all together. Physically, they were all together in Jerusalem. And there were over 3,000 of them, as we mentioned last time. Verse 46 tells us they were daily together in the temple. The Temple Mount, of course, was a massive area where thousands and thousands could gather, and the followers of Jesus did that as well. And in the temple, they also took time to pray together. They were committed to prayer, as we noted before as well. The Expositor's Bible commentary notes this: as Jews who were Christians and also Christians who were Jews, they not only considered Jerusalem to be their city, but continued to regard the temple as their sanctuary. So in the temple, they had this large enough facility for their mega church. They would grow into probably well over 10,000, maybe over 20,000 believers in this city at one time. And the only facility in the entire city that would have been large enough for them was the temple. And so they used that temple until the Lord would have them, you know, kicked out and persecuted. But that was the facility they used at that time. God had, in other words, already made facility arrangements for this first church. They were a mega church. They needed a mega facility, and God gave it to them right from the beginning. And it had thousands and thousands of members. Verse 46 also adds that they had fellowship from house to house. It tells us that they were sharing their meals together and breaking bread. That shows you the commitment they had to one another. And again, this breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper, what we're going to get to do together around the Lord's table today. And this was going on daily. Daily, they were conversing with one another. They were reclining around the table after their work was done for the day. They were knowing each other, enjoying each other. Do you see that it wasn't just a bunch of isolated families doing their own thing, but families having one another in their homes and sharing the family of families with one another? Wherever you saw one disciple, you saw a few. They were like birds of a feather, and yes, they flocked together. Each believer was associated with the other believers. They were not ashamed to be associated with other believers. There were no cliques here. They got along. There were no elite groups of Christians. I mean, they revered the apostles, but the apostles walked among them and shared their lives among them as well. They were not unwilling to associate with others in their church. Verse 46 also adds, please notice, that they continued with one mind. There was a genuine unity there in this fellowship. They had one mind. Their purpose was their one-mindedness. They were to live for Christ, and they knew that. They were to live according to the teaching of Christ, which the apostles brought them. And so that constant apostolic preaching and that life gave them the same purpose, and so they had unity of mind. We sense that sometimes. We come to church, and we want to talk to other people, and we want to make sure that, you know, we don't think we're crazy because we're out there in the world, and you're hearing all these unbelievers. You come together with believers, and instantly you start talking, and you're like, that person understands me. I'm one with that person. I get it. They have the same purpose for life that I have. That's the beauty of being together and having the same purpose. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, in verse 24, it says they would lift their voice to God with one accord. The beauty of everyone singing together, everyone praying together, everyone having the same words, basically, that we have together. Yes, they're filtered through our mind. It's not like we're mindless robots, but together, having believed those things and having understood those things in our mind, then we lift those up to God together because we are of one mind. In chapter 5 of Acts, in verse 12, it testifies that they were with one accord in Solomon's portico. That's a section of the temple. And so that's where they would meet. The believers would meet. The other Jews were in other sections of the temple. So their unity of mind was there, and it was only possible because they all agreed they were followers of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. They all agreed what following Christ meant. They all listened to Christ through his word. They did and practiced the apostles' doctrine. In terms of application of this description to us as a prescription for us, we would say this is really very easy because there are many Bible verses in the epistles that exhort churches, churches like ours, local churches, to all be of one mind. That everyone needs to think the same doctrine. Everyone needs to strive together to believe the same things and move forward with the same mission. The only true unity is not a unity of organization as Rome boasts, where they put this giant organizational umbrella over, you know, a massive number of Catholics. That's not real unity. Real unity is when we believe and think the same things. That's a unity of heart and mind. And the only way you get a unity of mind is joint devotion to that apostolic teaching, like you're doing right now, listening to the Word of God. Making sure also that the main doctrines that come out of this book are the main ones we focus on. Sometimes people want to be a little bit too nuanced and they take the smaller statements of Scripture and they try to make that the main thing that they talk about all the time. And you cannot get unity with that. That's not God's wisdom. God repeats the same important truths over and over again in his word so that those are the things that we focus on. When we do an exposition of the word of God in preaching, or when you do a Bible study in your small group or somewhere like that, and you're going through the books of the Bible, you see those same recurrent themes coming out, that God is great and good and that Christ is our Savior and we are to love one another and live holy lives. And you can't miss those doctrines. And when those main things are the main things in our preaching and teaching, then unity of mind is possible. When we take the smaller doctrines or things that are too nuanced and we make them of more importance for everyone, you can't get unity that way. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, and the apostles knew that they should emphasize the same things Jesus Christ emphasized, not the smaller things. The doctrines of grace are magnified in the Word of God. His grace is magnified in the Word of God. Repentance from sin, embracing salvation through Christ, living by faith, honoring God in our giving of ourselves to Him. All of this helps us to achieve oneness of mind. The other very important application, I think, for us is that we need to be together. You can't get unity of mind when you're not together, when you're skipping out on church or skipping out on small group or not coming to your community, or you come but it's kind of like leapfrog, you know, every once in a while you come in. When you spend very little time with other believers, how are you going to get one with them? How are you going to sense that they're your family? Sometimes people miss and they miss and they miss and then they say, well, I don't feel close to anybody in that church. Well, of course you don't feel close to anybody in the church. You're not even there. You haven't even given of yourself to them, you see. The only way you're going to get to be one with them is to gather with them and listen to what their needs are and share your needs as well. Some people don't listen to other people and they don't want to hear what the struggles and problems are of other people. Other people do a great job listening, but they never share and open up about their own lives. But you have to open up about what's going on in your own family and what's happening in the workplace and what's happening in your mind and heart, your fears and your struggles. And as you share, you get wisdom and you realize there's people here that have wisdom for me and I can learn to love them. And you climb out of yourself and you learn to love other people. And when you do that and you're focused on others, then that unity is shared and experienced. But when you hold back and you wonder why no one is paying attention to you and all of that, well, of course, that's why you don't have the relationships. A small heart doesn't produce big relationships. You need a big heart. Well, they enjoyed being with other believers. They understood that church was designed for one another, that when Jesus made them believers, he didn't make them believers in isolation. He had them all repent en masse right there in Jerusalem together. So when they got started, there'd be this big, giant fellowship, and they were all together in the, what was really what we would consider to be a small city geographically, as ancient cities weren't really spread out that far. So they're there, they're seeing each other every single day. It was a great environment. We're spread out a lot more than they are. You know, we have more geography to cover. We have more traffic to cover. We have all of this to cover, but we need to make that effort to be together and be of one mind. Find a place to serve in your church with other people. Come to a small group. Join a small group. Any vision for the future of Hope Bible Church is a vision of being together and working together and receiving this blessing together. The seventh distinguishing mark of this church was that they distributed care funds. Back up again to verse 44 and look at the last part of that there in verse 44 where it says, they were together and had all things in common. Into verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Key word there is need, not everything that everybody wanted, right? There were needs and they met them. They had all things in common, it says in verse 44. In other words, they mutually shared earthly belongings. They tangibly cared for other people by meeting real needs. The tangible way of demonstrating an other-oriented, loving kind of life in the fellowship was to take things that they owned and said, you know, I don't really need it that much. I'm going to sell it, take the money, give it to you, or I'll just give you the possession yourself. That really is remarkable. And it's something to take up, to stand up and take notice about, that people really put their money where their mouth was, right? When people put the money where their mouth is, you know that their heart is good and is true. That they embraced the doctrines of Christ, they understood that they were part of a community of believers, and they said, you know what, that's true of me, I'm sincere in my giving, here I want to sacrifice something of myself for the benefit of the community. That's what they were doing. Knowing the Messiah, knowing the glories of this Messiah in the future, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, they got it. And so they said, you know, it's kind of short-sighted for us to live just for the here and now and for the possessions that we're not going to take with us anyways. We want to count for eternity. And so their minds were freed from having to get more and more in this world. They felt a looseness and they said, I'm going to give away to others and I'm going to use this for the kingdom of God. They knew that if they amassed possessions, they were not more free, they were less free. When they gave possessions away, their heart was more free. And they possessed a new heart. And that new heart looked at money and looked at property differently. When they bowed the knee to King Jesus by faith, they knew that they joined a community of believers. And when there was a need there, they were there to meet that need. They were now stewards of what God had given them. And they were to take the time and they were to use their spiritual gifts. And yes, they were to take their money and their possessions and they were to help other people. Notice it says they began selling their property there in verse 45. That's their real estate. They sold their real estate so they would have money to be able to give to those that were in need. And then they had possessions as well, I guess certain objects that were expensive, and they decided, you know what, I don't absolutely have to have this, I can sell this, I can help out. That is the spirit of stewardship that Christians are to have all of the time, not just when we need a facility, not just when we need to hire. We're supposed to always have that mentality. We're supposed to make our personal funds and other resources available. We're supposed to view when we go to work that we're going to work to earn something so we can bring it to church, so we can offer it to God as an offering. They were not faced with a need for a facility. Their need was they had a lot of poor people, very needy people. And so they saw that, and how could they possibly say they loved one another if they, look, well, I have five pieces of clothing, and he has just one tattered. Of course, I'm going to take some, and I'm going to give it to him. Of course, I'm going to do that. How can we call ourselves brothers, and how can we get along, and how can we be a family if we don't give something up from ourselves? This hanging on and holding on was the wrong spirit. It didn't express what the Holy Spirit had made them to be. Now, I want to say that this was not socialism, as some people say, or communism. Some people have tried to twist the word of God in this here. There was no government-mandated surrender of belongings that is going on here. That does not please the Lord God. When the state owns almost everything, as in socialism, and then distributes it, you know, out to others, while a few, by the way, get rich, people lose that incentive to work hard. When you work hard and you can't get any more money than the guy who sits around and does nothing, there's no incentive to work there. It's a terrible system. It's not a biblical system at all. The joy is to go to work and to work hard and be paid for your work and then to get more joy by coming home and giving some to the family and saying, here's something I want to give to the church. I want to give to the people of God. That's the joy. That's what was happening here. Not socialism, not communism. This was generosity of hearts that had been changed by the gospel. We know that the giving was not required because Peter says so in chapter 5 and verse 4 when Ananias and Sapphira said that they sold the piece of property and gave all the money when they really secretly held back half of it. And Peter says, you didn't even have to give all of it, but because you said you gave all of it and held back half of it, you lied to the Holy Spirit who is God, and then God struck them dead. By the way, so give sincerely when you give, by the way. Okay? Because God knows. The church respected the property rights of individuals. The church did not say, what you own is mine. They did not say that. They said, here are the needs. Will you meet them? And they stepped forward and they met them. That's what we're seeing. An example of immense common generosity. A spiritual people proving it by what they did with their money. Listen, their heart was in the kingdom. And so their treasure was in the kingdom. Do you get that? Remember what Christ instructed the disciples? Seek first God's kingdom, right? And his righteousness and all these other things will be added to you. That's what it means to live by faith. But wait a minute, if I give that away, I won't be able to pay my bill. Well, sometimes they did that and they trusted God for it. They were focused on God's kingdom. And all of their life was in that. They were not about building their own estates. What they had was good enough. Now they could give to someone else. Part of Jesus' doctrine that the apostles taught is recorded in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, right? No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he lowers the boom. He says, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve both God and wealth. You got to decide who you're going to serve. They gladly parted from physical wealth to demonstrate care for the poor brethren among them. This was the poor in their own church. The early church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, made collections of money on the first day of the week. That's why it's practiced today. That's why the plates are passed. Every single Sunday, pass the plate, make your offering. That's what they did. So we all have to be committed to giving. To meet the needs of the church, some who can afford it may be moved to sell tracts of land or to sell stocks or some cherished possessions, to help with care needs, to help with hiring pastors, supporting our missionaries better. Yes, even a facility. As Christ calls us to be good stewards of all the wealth that he has allowed us to gain here, we have to watch out for greed, covetousness, and wanting to have more for ourselves, wanting to have more for our children. Sometimes that robs God's church of what is needed to advance the gospel and the kingdom. In Acts 20 and verse 35, we're told that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we studied Malachi years ago, God's covenant there with the nation of Israel, we read very strong words from the prophet Malachi to the Israelites in chapter 3. He said, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Do you believe God will overgive what you give? Do you believe that you cannot outgive God? Do you believe that when you bring something that seems like even more than you can, that God is going to drop you and forget about you? People often make excuses for their lack of giving, but the bottom line is you withhold giving because you're not generous in your heart towards the kingdom of God. You covet your clothes more. You covet the nicer furniture. You covet the bigger home, the nicer car, more frequent vacations, nicer toys for the children, better schools, you name it. You do that more than you covet the things of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's just no other way to put it. And God would have you face your sin of covetousness squarely, and your heart of holding back, and your unbelief that he'll care for you and your needs, and your wrong priorities, and put your money where your mouth is. You fear the future. You store up money so you won't be afraid of the future. God can take all of your money away. Haven't you heard what happens to the stock market? When Christ says, be rich in good deeds, he doesn't mean sometime in the future after you've got financial independence. He says, trust in me now and I'll take care of you. How else are you going to learn to live by faith? Listen, true financial freedom is not found in secure investments. It is found in a mind that says, I will live my life all the way to the end, always trusting God. I was telling the story of a couple that brought food to our house in, I believe it was the second year of the church plant. Mother Hubbard's cupboard was kind of bare that year. And we literally were down to like no food in the house. And we heard this little noise on our front step. And they didn't ring the doorbell. We heard this little noise on the front step. And so I rushed out there to see what was going on. And there were all these bags of groceries there on our front step. And some guy kind of running off at a distance. And I knew who it was. I knew who it was that was coming to give, you know, to give the pastor's family some food. I remember Professor Montoya, when he did his first church, before he had planted 20 churches, he was sharing with the students, this is a long time ago, that his wife was really moaning the fact that they didn't have enough money for groceries. And here they were serving the Lord in this church, and the church wasn't able to give them that much. They were a very small church, and poor wifey was concerned about just food for the kids, and she was out doing the laundry, pinning up the clothes on the line on the outside, and literally as she was praying, a $20 bill blew right up against the clothes where she was. And she took in and bought groceries for that week. And he said, there's many stories like that. When those kinds of things happen to you, you know that God is with you and that God controls everything. You never worry about money. You always know the money's going to be there because you give first. He came to his church and they said, Professor, he wasn't even a professor then. They said, Alex Montoya said, we don't have enough money to pay you full time. We have only a part-time position. He said, that's okay. I'll be working full time. He said, you didn't hear us. We said, we only have part-time money for you. He said, I heard you. I'm going to be working full time. And he trusted that God would bring the money for his family, and he did. They not only built that church, First Fundamentalist Church of Monterey, California, over 1,000 members, but every time they got to 1,000, they took 100 off and they sent them 10 miles this way or 20 miles that way or 15 miles that way, and they planted 20 other churches. Why? Because money wasn't the blockade. Because people weren't hanging on to the money saying, well, who else is going to take care of us? They were giving and they trusted God. That's what these people in Acts 2 did. They found financial freedom because they gave up what they had to serve the kingdom of God. The eighth distinguishing mark of this church was that they were delighted in spirit. That's in verse 46. They were delighted in spirit. Day by day, it says, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with, what's that next word you got there? Some of you weren't following along. Look down in the Bible. What's the next word there? You're staring at me. What's the next word? Gladness. Gladness. And sincerity of heart. They had gladness when they took their meals together. Actually, I think that's a little bit of a weak translation. Exuberant joy might be more like it. It's a word that is used in Luke 1:44 of John the Baptist in the womb when he leapt, Elizabeth's womb, you know, for joy when Mary came near because Mary was carrying who? God's son. It's that kind of exuberance. In other words, their meal times were joyful. They weren't stiff or drab. It wasn't one of those really quiet meals, you know, click, click. And no one has anything to say. They had lots to talk about. They had joyful hearts. They had interaction, maybe even laughter. Sure, there were personality differences, but you can overcome personality differences by our common love for the Lord Jesus, don't you think? With a common purpose in life, can't we get past the fact that, well, that's not the first person that I would choose as my best friend, but I could still enjoy a meal with them, right? I mean, you can go to the very best restaurant in town and you can't pay for an atmosphere like what they had there. It only comes from God. Outbursts of joy and song filled their homes. They didn't need any sweet wine. They had a better drink, the Spirit of God. The Spirit's fullness made them winsome people to others. And they were sincere in this love and this joy that they had. There was an absence of religious pretense that dominated Judaism of that day, and frankly dominates a lot of Christianity and Judaism and Islam today. External religion that is not sincere. They were not performing their religious duty. Okay, good, I got that done with now. Let me get on with what I want to do with on Sunday. They were praising God. They were giving money because they wanted to. They were meeting with others because they wanted to. It was no show. It was real. Remember, all of this is driven by the preaching and teaching of truth. Christians who really let the truth of God sink into their minds, they know they have a lot to rejoice about and rejoice with other believers. In Acts 13:52, it says of the Gentile disciples there that they were, quote, continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit's fullness. It's not boring. Once you have the Holy Spirit's fullness, there is joy, and you cannot buy joy. You cannot go out and buy joy. But you are full of the Holy Spirit, you will have true godly happiness, lasting joy. I've noticed that some who come to church don't have any joy. Do you know why they don't have joy? I'm going to tell you. Because they're not givers. They're not givers. They cling to their time. They don't get outside of their own little box of relationships. They cling to their money. They cling to their security. They don't open up. They don't share their lives. And they don't have joy. In fact, people who lack joy usually think others in church should be doing more for them. Those who lack the gladness lack a grateful spirit inside. But great joy accompanies great commitment to Jesus Christ and to the people of Jesus Christ. Gladness and sincerity is part of that dynamic the Holy Spirit produces in a community of believers who are riveted on truth. May we be true of us. I tell you, I really, for the most part, enjoy this church. You have to say that because, I mean, hopefully you enjoy me for the most part, too. And there are days I know my wife doesn't enjoy me, so I know you're not going to enjoy me either. But for the most part, I really enjoy this church. This is a church that has a lot of joy in it, and it has a lot of giving. It has a lot of care. And I thank God we can come home to a church like this. Or many of those pastors are sitting there shaking their head. I was talking with some of them like, you know, we don't have this in our church. And I was like, you know, when I come home, we have this in our church. We have love and joy here. We have people riveted on truth, and we can always grow more in that. But it's a joy and a delight to be here with you. All right, ninth description. I got to keep moving. Ninth description is that they were declaring praises. Verse 47, they were declaring praises. Praising God, it says. And I'll just stop there. Two words. Praising God. Just two words, really, but that's great. Praises. Aineo. It means, do you know what it means? Do you know what praise means? It means to lift up. You know, when you have something that really needs to be accentuated and it's good, you don't drop it on the floor, right? You take something and you put it up for others to see. When we praise God, we're trying to, well, we can't see him with our eyes, but what we say is let's lift up his attributes so we can all focus on that, see that, and say great things about it. If you visit someone's home, you know, and they got a great painting, you lift up your eyes and you start saying praise about the artist and the painting and what it is like, or there's a great, you know, a great vessel of some kind that's made of gold and silver, and you magnify its attributes. Well, that's what we do with God. We come in here not to praise ourselves. We come in here to say, we got a great God. Let me tell you about our God. Our God did this, and our God does that, and our God is always faithful. And we sing about him, and we pray about him, and we preach about him, and we lift up his name, and that's praising God. That's what they were doing. They were a God-centered kind of a congregation. They were a God-centered kind of a people. You know, it's crazy to even say that today. You have to sometimes say there are churches out there that they're not God-centered. What are they centered on? Themselves. They're like, they're about themselves and their comfort and their whatever. It's all about them instead of God. These people gave the accolades and the homage to the one who deserved it, the Lord God. They were not praising themselves. They were praising God. You know, they're not saying, hey, what a great church we have all the time. Oh, we're a great church. Look at us. We're this, we're that. No. If there's anything great in us, it's because we have a great Savior and a God who's at work in us. The whole community was oriented towards God. It was not man-centered. It was not about self-esteem. Here's how you can feel better about yourself. Now go home and come back next week, and you feel better about yourself and all of that. I mean, there's so many churches that are like that now. The message of the world is that, self-esteem, packaged in so many different ways. How marvelous you are. And I know you guys want to be focused on God because, you know, you're listening to the Word of God. And the Word of God puts humanity down and raises Christ up. And as Christ is raised up, he brings the new humanity with him. And he raises us up and gives us his glory. This church existed to exalt the head of the body, not the body itself. This was not make humanity feel good. This was make Christ feel good. And that's the difference, really, between a word-driven church and a church that just wants to make everybody feel comfortable. I have no problem with being hospitable and being gracious and kind to our newcomers. We should be. We should be overflowing with just a graciousness about them and being generous with people. That's important. But we're not about them and we're not about us. We're about God. We want to be word-driven, and churches that are word-driven listen to what the Word says, and the Word exalts God. It doesn't exalt people. And you know, the Word doesn't apologize for exalting God. Did you notice? Man-driven churches have to diminish God in order to exalt man. They say praise the Lord, but it doesn't sound like they really mean it. Of course, the source of their praise for God was their faith in the Word of God and their witnessing the mighty works of God. Worship was an overflow of this community's fixation on apostolic doctrine. They saw and heard that God was great and good. A word-driven church is always focused on God because the Word always focuses on God. When you read and study and preach the Bible, you hear about God. You push aside human philosophies. You push aside man magnifying man all the time. Get sick of it. It's all you hear in education these days. It's all you hear on the radio. It's just man, man, man. Man dies. Man is made like the grass, the Bible says. God is the eternal I am. You can never get joy by being focused on yourself. False Christian counselors say, well, you need to build up your view of yourself in order for you to have joy. No, no, no. You need to build up your view of God. You need to stay focused on him. As far as I know in the Bible, there's only one hero, and it's not us. Churches which become man-centered have not become more relevant to man. They've lost their way. They're the blind leading the blind. Frankly, they've forgotten their entire reason for existence. This church is here to exalt Jesus Christ. Amen? Always it will be that. The only church that is relevant is the church which points men to the true God and to all of his glory and that cross that doesn't make any sense at all to them. What do you mean? A savior and a deliverer and a conqueror who died like a miserable thief on a cross? Yes, he's the one that defeated death and he rose again. Don't forget about that part. We fall before God when we come to church and we say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. That's why we're here. The 10th description is that they were distinguished in the community. They were distinguished in the broader community. Look at verse 47. It says that they were having favor with all of the people. Do you know who all the people means? It doesn't mean all the people in the church. It means all the people who are outside of the church. The laos, the people. These are not the believers. These are the citizens of Jerusalem that are watching all of this. The outsiders. And they had favor with them. Not always. But at this stage in their development, God gave them favor with the entire Jerusalem community and all the Jews that would be traveling from the diaspora back to Jerusalem for the various feasts, such as the Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes excellent character wins the favor of unbelievers. Not always. There is that thing called persecution. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it tells us that Jesus himself, when he was a young boy, kept growing. And it says he increased in wisdom and in stature. It means he was growing taller. And in favor with God and in favor with men. This early Jerusalem church was an attractive church to the community around it. That's because people admire genuine and joyful and sincere good people. They admire them. They were in the world, but not what? Of the world. They were different. It was their peculiarity that made them so special to them around, to those around. They reached out in mercy even to the lost wicked souls. They remain distinct, though, and unstained by the sin of the world as they reached out. And so they experienced this time of living at peace with the rest of Jerusalem and even being favored by them. As we find out, this would not always be the case. Persecution eventually did break out in Jerusalem. We'll read all about that in chapters 4 through 9 in the book of Acts. But right at this point in time, God gave them favor because of their kindness and because of the truth that they had. Unfortunately, sometimes churches that are strong in Bible teaching and Bible discernment and can point out the errors that other churches are in forget that they can't just sit back and hear the word. We're not biblical because we hear the Bible. We're biblical because we do the Bible. Would you agree? We can't sit back, listen to it, and refine our discernment and then judge other people that don't agree with us. We have to be busy taking the plank out of our own eye and doing something for Christ. Why is it that churches that don't know doctrine as well as ours sometimes do greater works for God? Why is that? We have to live Christianity with one another and be engaged with people. We need to have a presence in the community. They know that we're here and that part of our mission is to them. Even if they don't get converted, we want to be a blessing to them. Even if they persecute us, we want to be a blessing to them. Much of the world is fed up with the phoniness in the church themselves, the charades that are there. And even they find those charades and those games that people play in the world, if they could just find a group of genuine people, maybe they would be drawn to Christ. So it's vital for their sakes that we point the way to Christ, not just by preaching at them, but by living among them, the Christ that we preach. Amen? All right, the next description, the 11th description, is that they were dramatically growing, verse 47, dramatically growing. And the Lord, verse 47, was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. By the way, some people say, why do we have to have local church membership? Because they knew who was in and who was out. It's that simple. They were adding to their number. What does that mean? They had a number. They counted. They knew. There's church membership right there. Day by day shows that the people were constantly getting saved. That verb adding is in the imperfect tense in Greek, and it indicates that this was a continual stream of repentant Jews getting saved. Great Jewish evangelism going on right here in the church age. It also shows that the initial burst of mass conversion following Peter's tremendous sermon in Acts 2 was not the norm. Don't look to that and say, how come we preach and 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 don't get saved? Mostly from there on out, those that got saved happened from their personal witnessing, from that house-to-house thing. From drawing people in. What is this all about? Tell me again about this Jesus. But he was crucified. How could he be the Messiah? Get out your Bible. Let's go back and look at Isaiah 53. Let's go back and look at Psalm 22. And take them through it. And they were stroking their Jewish beards and thinking about it. And then getting converted. Some of them holding out. And then eventually, you know, the wife got saved. The kids got saved. Maybe I should get saved, you know. And they step forward. They witnessed the real character of Jesus Christ alive and at work in the church. And that's a vital connection. You got to make the connection between everything that happened before, the preaching of the word, the sharing in the fellowship, the loving one another, the praising God, and God was adding to their number day by day those that were getting saved. That's a prescription that gives us a description as well. I mean, it's a description that gives us something to do with our own church. How do we get people to come to Christ? Well, ultimately, God's sovereign in it, as we read this. But if we're a vital and dynamic church in action, that sure helps. God uses a body of believers like that to be attractive. Yes, the preaching was powerful. Yes, the doctrinal instruction by the elders of that church was faithful and constantly one on top of another. Yes, the apostles were testifying to the truth. Yes, they had the added benefit of having miracles that were there in front of them. But it was that community of believers that really was the greatest apologetic for the truth of Christianity. It was influential and winning over the hearts of the people. Why? Because they were a loving community. Please notice, very importantly, though, that it was the Lord who added to their number day by day. Do you see that? It was not their tricks. It was not their evangelism strategies. It was not their programs. It was Jesus who was sovereign in salvation. Do you see that? The first principle of church growth is not methodology. The first principle of church growth is that Christ is sovereign in the growth of his own church. People don't come to saving faith because they muster up enough faith to believe. The Lord has to grant them eyes to see and faith with which to believe. Nevertheless, please also notice that church growth in numbers is a very good thing. And it should be something we all rejoice in and work toward. Not in a carnal way, not growth for growth's sake. It was the late evangelical theologian Carl Henry who once said, numerical bigness has become an infectious epidemic. And that's a caution. When too many of us measure growth mainly in terms of numbers, we show that we forget how deceptive crowds can be. Was it not the crowds that cheered Jesus one day that called for his crucifixion the next? I must have had over 100 conversations in 4 days at the Shepherd's Conference. Not once did any other pastor or missionary ask me, how big is your church? And I was so grateful for that, because if I were at a different pastor's conference, that would be the first question they would ask. How big is your church? Oh, you must be someone important. But just as growing the church with contrived motivational tactics is wrong, so also deciding to remain small, not working on outreach, is also outside of God's will. Listen, it's not more spiritual to try to stay small. In fact, it's disobedient to the head of the church that's trying to grow his church. My church planning professor, Alex Montoya, once said, don't be afraid of a crowd. He meant that if God brings a lot of people, don't say, well, we don't know what to do with you, go away. If God brings the people, he will raise up some of you to begin serving more to help those people. So get ready. Even though God is sovereign, God uses the efforts and the character and the prayers of the church to save people. No one in Acts chapter 2 got saved in a vacuum. The church had to be witnessing about Christ, and so they did. This church wanted to see other people saved. They wanted to grow in size. They were not content to be small. They did not say, hey, we already have enough people here. I have all the friends that I need. They wanted to grow. They worked for growth. And that is true throughout the early church in the book of Acts as you read it. Church growth is one of the key notes of encouragement that is punctuated throughout the book of Acts, such as in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, and they were not bemoaning that. That was a great thing. In Acts 9:31, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and to continue to increase. Paul even told the Thessalonians to pray for growth. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he said, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. In Acts 19:20, it says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. What does that mean? Church growth. Paul was even encouraged by Jesus Christ in a vision with the prospect of church growth, where he was told, keep preaching Christ in Corinth. I have many more who are going to believe. Ligonier Ministry says, the Bible is a pro-growth book. Indeed, God gave a strategy for church growth in every culture, and it is the combination of a loving community of believers with the proclamation of biblical truth. That's the strategy. Evangelism and missions will not always see the same results that we read about in Acts 2, but we do need to be faithful to it and leave the results to God. The mark of a successful church in evangelism is not the number of people getting saved, but the faithfulness to get the gospel out and to use every means at their disposal to do that well. In terms of our application, this isn't too hard. We need to understand that we live in different times from this first church. You know, the Pew Research shows that most Americans, and I looked at Maryland in particular, most Marylanders have some religious background. They're not completely secular. That's most Marylanders. Most whom the Lord is drawing to salvation already have some religious experience, some church experience from their background or from a mother or grandmother or a friend. But most of the churches are either false churches or they're very worldly churches. Many of you went hunting for churches before you came here, so I probably don't have to tell you that churches these days are pretty messed up. Many in our culture who are being drawn by God are already connected with some church to some degree, but they're confused by them, they're misled by them, and their faith, if it's there at all, is languishing. So sometimes we grow from people who come from those churches. That is not something that we should malign and say, we don't want to grow from transfer growth. By the way, most of you came here from transfer growth. And you came here because you were looking for truth and you wanted to grow and you wanted your family to grow and become stronger. Should you not want that for others also? It is not sheep stealing to take people from these kinds of churches. It is sheep rescue. Also, in terms of application, I would just say this, and I don't have enough time to get into this the way I want to, but we need to choose methods of evangelism, methods of advertising, methods of outreach that are appropriate in this culture for communicating truth. They did. They preached in the temple. They went from house to house. They took the things that their culture expected. They fit in with it, and it spread well. We need to do the same. And that means we need to take advantage of all of the electronics that we can in order to spread the gospel. But not let that replace the personal touch that we want to give to people in Bible studies, campus ministry, sports evangelism, or anything at all that God would open up for us. We must be committed to building our outreach ministries and putting resources into it as an essential part of our calling from God. The Nine Marks website has this. It says, as you faithfully preach, pray, and lead, you should expect God to bless his appointed means for saving sinners and sanctifying saints. You should expect your church to grow, both numerically and spiritually. So preach, pray, lead, and expect God to bless your efforts. And I think that's very good advice. God opens hearts, and in opening hearts, he grows the size of his church. It will grow because God has given a task for every generation to do. It will grow because Christ said he would build his church. And we are merely his servants, and he acts as he wants to. Well, there's one more attribute I don't have time for. It's just basically, and it's not in the text, but as you read on into chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, indeed the rest of the book of Acts, you'll find out that this church in Jerusalem was also number 12, and I didn't have a D word to go with it, an equipping church. The knowledge of this church, the teaching of this church, the teachers in this church, their resources ended up spilling over and spreading to the benefit of a countless number of other churches. Indeed, because of persecution, many of them were scattered, and as they went, they preached Christ, and many of the churches that got started in Judea and Samaria and other places were because of the efforts of this church. We have no idea how God wants to work to use Hope Bible Church in this region to equip other churches. There's so much already that has happened. There's so many ways our church has been put in the center of an entire movement that is happening in this region right now. I don't have time to enumerate all of them, but pastor after pastor and church after church is talking about Hope Bible Church. And they're talking about the help that Hope Bible Church has been to them administratively, from conferences, from the Bible Institute, from calling up and talking on the phone, from your service to them at times. That is what an equipping church is, a church that meets the needs of their own people first, but also looks out and says, what are the needs out there? And when you do that, you are going to be overwhelmed because the needs out there are immense. The needs for doctrinal instruction, for expository preaching in this area are incredible. And we just continue to pray, and we're gonna change texts, but we're going to continue on the theme as we move forward in the series. And that is, what can you do? How can you use your stewardship in every way in which we talk about stewardship? How can you use that to be used of God greater? How can you fit in to this movement that the Holy Spirit is creating? How can you honor Christ in this? And we want to get into some of the nitty-gritty with that. We want to get into some of the ideas of that in our future lessons. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper now, but let me just say a quick prayer for us. Father, we thank you for the preaching of your word. Take it and apply it to our hearts. May your Spirit open our eyes that we would be these believing and generous people like the early church was, and then you help us to move forward without fear, but to work and to labor by faith. Thank you for the table at which we meet you and we're reminded of your grace. Bless it as we share together as one believing family. Amen.